Well, I will ask you to turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And we will finish this chapter, Lord willing, tonight as we look at verses 13 to 18. And I must say, on Super Bowl Sunday, I am favorably impressed that you are here and not there. The Super Bowl is temporal. What you hear here is eternal. Well, before we read this passage of Scripture, another test before us, let us turn to our God and Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord, we've actually already prayed in that song, and we want you to search us this night. Only your gaze can penetrate our hearts. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would be powerfully present in our midst to do just that. That as we reflect on the subject of true wisdom, we would look at our wisdom and compare it with the wisdom that is from above. And Lord, it is my prayer, and the prayer I am sure of each one here, that we would leave this place more like our Savior Jesus Christ. That our wisdom would be proved true. And Lord, if not, we pray that you would just grant repentance, that you would rebuke and correct where that is needed. We also ask for those who are outside of your kingdom, Lord, that they would move beyond just the realms of biblical knowledge, and that they would exercise true wisdom in faith and repentance. Lord, we need your help. We ask that you would diminish self in this congregation and exalt our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For his glory we pray. Amen. James chapter 3, starting at verse 13, we are going to be considering the subject of wisdom from the pit or the pot. I will explain that in due course. James begins by asking a question: who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Well, are we getting it yet? We've been in this epistle for some, I think, 12 or 13 sermons now. And as I was preparing this message, do you know what the old man inside me finds so disconcerting and upsetting about this epistle? It is so long. Really, it is. I mean, we are at the end of chapter 3, and James is still hammering home the message. Examine your hearts, he says. You who claim to know Jesus, see if you are in Jesus Christ or not. Judge whether you are saved or not. Test whether your faith is genuine or not. Understand whether your profession is true or not. Examine yourselves. We've still got two chapters left to go through. He's not done with us yet. And at this point, I sort of felt like responding, okay, James, I get it. True faith is evidenced by works that please God. I understand. If the Holy Spirit truly lives in me, truly dwells in this temple, then I can't help but produce the Spirit's fruit. We heard the passage: love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I get it. At least I think I do. But do we really get it? Sometimes I don't think we comprehend the darkness and the stubbornness of that old man that dwells within us. You know, hard-headedness is just not the special or peculiar trait of the Dutch people. Wooden shoes, wooden head, wooden listen applies to all of us, with the exception of the wooden shoes. It is true. We are very stubborn. The old nature that we struggle with is hard. It is given to deception. It is given to delusion. And we need to understand that. And the Holy Spirit knows this. And good teacher that He is, He submits His students in the faith to yet another test. We see that test here. He couches it here in very stark terms, probably the starkest that He has couched them yet, to see whether we are authentic Christians or not. And so His faithful servant James, he starts with this question: what is your wisdom like? Who is wise and understanding among you? He uses two words there. James is very fond of using couplets. We see them in this passage. At the end we see, what was it again? Impartial and sincere. He loves using these couplets. Well, what does wisdom mean? We need to define that term first of all. And here's the definition. Wisdom is skillfully applying knowledge to the area of practical living in a way that pleases God. Should I repeat that? Wisdom is skillfully applying knowledge to the area of practical living in a way that pleases God. Now he goes on to mention another word here. It is understanding, but this is a couplet. Basically means the same thing. The Greek there refers to a specialist who skillfully applies his expertise to a practical situation. So what James is concerned about here is not our biblical knowledge per se, but how we apply that biblical knowledge in our living. He is wondering whether we are skilled in the art of living. And we are skilled in the art of living if we live in such a way that displays the fruits of the Spirit and glorifies the triune God. Are you wise? Are you skilled in the art of living? Test yourselves. I want you to compare yourself with two types of wisdom. One is false, one is true. And this is the wisdom test. Well, the first type of wisdom, and there is only 2 points to this sermon this evening, is wisdom that is from the pit. That is not where you want your wisdom to be derived from. The pit of hell itself. These are the stark terms that James couches this test in. We see that in the text. The second type of wisdom is true. It is the wisdom that we want to have. And it is wisdom from the pot. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by the pot? Well, if you remember anything about that series in Colossians 2, verse 3, we read that Jesus Christ is in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what I am doing here is I am likening our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to a pot of gold, if you will. And in that pot of gold, the true believer derives all the wisdom needed to live a life that glorifies the Savior. And as we go through these verses, I want us to ask ourselves, where is our wisdom derived from? From the pit or from the pot? It's going to be sobering again. Take a deep breath. Having called on the Holy Spirit, though, to help us, I trust He will energize us to hear and understand and obey. Well, wisdom from the pit, first of all. We're going to look at verses 14 through 16 first. Let's read those verses again. But if you harbor, James says, bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, and the NIV has it right there, that wisdom is in quotes, it is a false wisdom, does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Now, as we look at wisdom from the pot, I want us, or from the pit, rather, I want us to look at the spring from which that wisdom comes, and also the rivers of that wisdom, what that wisdom actually produces. We're going to see here in the springs, first of all, that there is a proximate origin to those springs of wisdom, and there is an ultimate origin of those springs, and that is where it gets stark again. Look at verse 14 in particular. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition, where? In your heart. There is the proximate spring or the proximate origin of false wisdom. It is our old man that we fight with, our old nature. And notice what that old nature, that old heart, what it seeks to produce, what it seeks to nurture. First of all, bitter envy. Bitter envy. That Greek word bitter is often used in relation to water. It is water that is undrinkable water. And when you join that word with envy, and we all know what envy means, it gives us the idea of a resentful, jealous attitude toward others. Now, selfish ambition is interesting as well. This is another thing that the person with false wisdom harbors in their hearts. And selfish ambition was used of a politician back in those days. Someone who is entering politics for selfish reasons, seeking to achieve their own agenda at any cost, and often trampling others underfoot. Dear friends, with these things in mind, I want to lay several searching questions before us. Consider for a moment, just consider for a moment, the acquisition of biblical knowledge. Many of us are believers here tonight, I know. We are in the business of acquiring biblical knowledge. That is a good thing, but we must ask ourselves, what are our motives? Do we desire that knowledge because we want to know our blessed Savior better than we did before? That is a pure and a holy motive. Is that what we are nurturing in our heart? Or do we want that knowledge so that we can be thought of as knowledgeable in spiritual things? Are we nurturing envy and ambition in our heart? And if we are teachers, and you remember the context of chapter 3, what motivates us to teach? Is it a love for God, or is it a love for self? That is the question. The mere possession of truth, and this is from the commentator Tasker, is no security for true utterance of it. All utterance is so colored by the moral and spiritual state of the speaker that truth issues as falsehood from his lips in proportion as he himself is not in a right state. It's true. The correct language that he utters may carry a message of falsehood and evil in virtue of the bitterness and self-seeking which accompanies his speaking. And oh, may our acquisition of biblical knowledge never spring from a desire to be seen among men. That is James' point here. But rather, may our acquisition of biblical knowledge spring from a desire to see our Savior. Amen? Yeah. Eliza Hewitt, friend, good friend of Fanny Crosby, had it right. More about Jesus would I know. When we come to the Scriptures, when we seek to imbibe what the Word of God says, we do it so that we can see Jesus, so that we can be like Him. and so that we can reflect His likeness to those that are around us. Listen to how the hymn continues. More of His grace to others show. More of His saving fullness see. More of His love who died for me. That is true wisdom. Well, let's move on here. There is an ultimate origin, an ultimate spring in our text. We see it in verse 15. James writes, such wisdom is of the devil. Now, he takes a few steps to get there, doesn't he? He takes a couple of prior steps. First, he says that it is earthly, this carnal, this wicked wisdom. It is no better than the rotting, stinking landfill of self-expression that we find in this fallen world. And we ought not to imitate it. Secondly, he states that this sort of wisdom that harbors selfish ambition and bitter envy that exalts self, it is absolutely unspiritual. That's hard, James, but it's true. No better than the world, having no connection whatsoever to the Spirit of the living God, totally divorced from His influence. Then finally, he concludes, it's of the devil, that sort of wisdom. It is of the devil, absolutely false, having been generated by Satan, the father of lies. Now, is it possible that that sort of wisdom can manifest itself in a local body of believers? You better believe it. That's why James is writing the epistle. It can manifest itself at Sovereign Grace Community Church. You know, Paul warns us as well in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by who? Demons. Demons. Kistemacher makes a very searching comment, and I want you to consider this. When the devil speaks the lie, it is bad. When he uses the world to perpetuate the lie, it is worse. But when the members of the church become his instruments to spread devilish wisdom, it is the worst of all situations. We who claim to have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, how dare we, and this is what James is saying, how dare we glory in a wisdom that is from the pit of hell? In such boasting, he says, there is a denial of the truth. And a denial of Jesus Christ Himself. Well, I don't know if you're like me. I need examples. I need examples to demonstrate what this false wisdom looks like. So James gives us some examples, and I'm glad that he does. Look at verse 16. When false wisdom abounds in the heart, what does it actually produce? What are the rivers that flow from that muddy spring? Or to put it another way, if a whole bunch of people in a church nurture false wisdom, what will that church look like? Well, he gives us a portrait here. And the portrait is fairly muddy. The rivers are just as muddy as the spring. James states, where you have envy and where you have selfish ambition, the things that false wisdom nurtures and babies in the heart, there you find, first of all, a church of disorder. Disorder. That's the first manifestation. Think of it this way. There is a relation to what he is saying here. There is a correlation to exercising bitter envy, jealous resentment, and disorder in the church. When bitter envy resides in the hearts of people in the church, you will find a church that is in chaos. Envy, what it does, it is it destroys mutual confidence and it demolishes unity. That is exactly the opposite of what God wants. God is a God of what? Not disorder, but of what? Peace. That is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. Disorder is the first thing that false wisdom produces. And then James continues and he says, every evil practice. There is a correlation now between selfish ambition and every evil practice. Where selfish ambition resides in the hearts of the people in the church, you will find a church engaged in every evil practice. Things that are good for nothing in the sight of God. That is what that means there. Egoistic motives. What they do is they overshadow and they eventually eliminate a love for God and an identifying love for neighbor and produce things that are good for nothing. You know, I've seen the spring of selfish ambition operate in the workplace of the world all the time. All the time. I can recall on two separate occasions coming up with a suggestion that would have bettered our work environment. And I don't know why I didn't go to my direct superior, but in both cases, I just happened to be talking to somebody that was above my direct superior, and I mentioned these good ideas. And in both cases, I got my wrists soundly slapped. Never do that again. You must go through me. You know, unfortunately, that's an evil practice, by the way. It's called territorialism. And that can prevail in the church of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. It has no business being here. That is the wisdom of the world. Sometimes we tread on someone else's sphere of ministry, no matter how good our intentions are, and we can find ourselves at the end of this sort of comment. That's my ministry. That is my ministry, and how dare you tread upon it? My friends, it's not our ministry. It's God's ministry. It's the ministry of Jesus Christ, and we are His co-laborers. Do you see how wisdom from the pit expresses itself? It doesn't seek to put Jesus Christ in the driver's seat of the church or even of the individual Christian life. It puts self there. Satan's in the back seat. He's perfectly content to be there and be a backseat driver. Jesus Christ is totally ejected, absolutely out of the picture. And we need to recognize where this wisdom comes from, how it manifests itself, and abandon it, my friends, for the good of the church, and most of all, for the glory of the head of the church, even Jesus Christ. Self has no business being here. That's wisdom from the pit. Well, what about wisdom from the pod? Even Jesus Christ Himself. We're going to go back to verse 13 just for a moment, and then finish off with verse 17. Look at the text again. After his question, he says, "Let him show it," that is wisdom, "by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." Now, verse 17. "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." This is the wisdom of the true believer, and that the true believer ought to delight, to nurture in his heart. I want us to observe, first of all, the spring. The spring should be obvious. James writes, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure." It is absolutely unlike that other spring that I have been talking about, previously mentioned. It is holy. It is absolutely free of corruption. It is pure. And it is holy. It is a wisdom that is pure because it is derived from the one that is pure, even Jesus Christ. Very simple correlation. Now listen closely to this. When we drink from the well of Christ in the Scriptures, we know that we are gaining true wisdom. When? And here is the clause that I want you to listen to. When we do so with the intent of knowing and exalting Jesus and abasing ourselves. You see the difference there. We can imbibe spiritual knowledge. We can imbibe the truths, the grand truths of the Bible, and not display that in true biblical wisdom. True biblical wisdom imbibes that knowledge, takes it, and then abases itself and exalts Jesus Christ. That's true wisdom. Well, what are the rivers? What does it look like? What does it look like in the individual life? What does it look like in the practical living in the church? Well, it's going to manifest itself in attitudes, actions, and judgments that glorify our Savior Jesus Christ. Look at the attitudes, first of all. Humility. That is paramount. When Charles Simeon, I've mentioned him many times because I've got this paper on my mind that I have to deliver in about a month. And he was counseled as a young preacher. And here are the three lessons that you need to learn in gospel ministry. They are this. Number one, humility. Number two, humility. Number three, humility. I dare say there are not only the lessons that I need to learn as a preacher, but we need to learn as a people of God. Humility. Dependence upon God, recognizing that we are weak, that we are apt to err, that we are apt to sin, and being absolutely dependent upon God for our aid. That is the first proof of possessing true wisdom. It is humility, and it will show up in every aspect of the life of the true believer of God. Every aspect. It will consistently shun any tendency towards self-promotion. And do we exhibit such humility? If we can answer yes to that, then that is evidence that we have been born from above by the Holy Spirit. All that we are, all that we have, we owe to Jesus Christ. We can claim nothing for ourselves. Humility must be our constant, constant companion. He goes on. He says it must be peace-loving. That simply means peace-promoting. And ask ourselves the question, do we look for ways to promote peace in the truth? That is key. But do we look for ways of promoting peace in the body of Jesus Christ? If we can answer yes to that, we see a conflict in the church, and we delight to come alongside and help heal that conflict rather than taking sides. If we can answer yes to that question, then that is evidence of possessing true wisdom and a heart that has been regenerated from above. Considerate is the next that he lists here. It's a very difficult word to translate. I read one very good translation, and he couched it in these terms. It is a sweet reasonableness. A sweet reasonableness. John MacArthur, defines it even further. Submitting ourselves, listen to this, to all kinds of mistreatment and difficulty with an attitude of kind, courteous, patient humility, without any thought of hatred or revenge. Oh, you're saying, Pastor, that's impossible. That's right. That's something that's born of the Spirit of God. And if that Spirit of God is living in you, you will manifest that sort of sweet reasonableness. Again, going back to Charles Simeon, who suffered much, he said many years later, "Brother, we must not mind a little suffering." You know, in all my reading of church history, I have never seen a man who demonstrated true biblical wisdom by the grace of God as this man did. For years, I have told you, he bore slander, he bore opposition, he even bore physical abuse. At least on one occasion, he exited his church at Holy Trinity in Cambridge with eggs streaming down his face. Don't get any ideas. Yet during all these trials, he demonstrated the art of living for the glory of God, practically applying the knowledge he acquired from the Bible. And I want you to listen to one of his mottos, one of his sayings or maxims. He said this, "My rule is this, never to hear, never to see, never to know what I've heard or seen or know would call for animadversion." That's just an old word that means backbiting from me. "Hence it is that I dwell in peace in the midst of lions. My rule is never to hear or see or know what I've heard or seen or known would call for backbiting from me." That's spirit produced. Do we exhibit that sort of sweet reasonableness, that gentle sort of attitude? If we answer yes, then that is evidence of having true wisdom and a heart that is regenerated by the Holy Ghost. Submissive. That just means willing to yield to others and having a ready, teachable spirit that is open to suggestions and open to correction. And do we display that sort of openness as we relate to one another, as we discuss theological truths with one another, as we are corrected by a brother or a sister in Jesus Christ, or even rebuked? If we can answer yes, then that is evidence of having true wisdom in a heart that has been redeemed by Jesus. My friends, these are the attitudes that ought to dominate the Christian's thinking. Number one is humility, and that we have drawn deeply from the pot of treasures that is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it also moves beyond our attitudes and it goes to actions. Look at the text. James writes, "The man of true wisdom is a man who displays mercy and good fruit." Actually, full of mercy and good fruit. True wisdom, imbibing biblical knowledge, will necessarily, if you are born of the Spirit, explode into deeds. It cannot help but do that if the Spirit is living in you. The good apostle has touched upon this before, so I'm not going to belabor the point. However, I want us to notice that these deeds of mercy, these good fruits, do not just express themselves sporadically, but often and freely and fully. We are to be like a pop bottle that has been shaken up, ready to explode. Ready to display good works, ready to display acts of mercy, ready to display all those fruits of the Spirit. And finally, true wisdom here displays itself in judgments that glorify God. Attitudes, actions, and judgments. That speaks to discernment. And he has two things in view here when he uses the words impartiality and sincerity. The man of true wisdom is the man of discernment. He is impartial in his relationship with God. That means he is unwavering in his allegiance to Him. He has imbibed, he has drunk in that biblical truth. And it doesn't matter what anybody says to him. He is unwavering in his allegiance to Him. Nothing ruffles his feather. His ears don't get tickled. He isn't blown about by the winds of false doctrine. He is unwavering and impartial in his allegiance to God. And he's also without hypocrisy, or he is sincere in his human relationships. So there we have the vertical and the horizontal again in James. We read in Paul, love must be sincere. Do we understand how wisdom from the pot expresses itself? Think of that car illustration that I gave you earlier. You know what it does? It ejects Satan from the back seat. That's where we sit. Jesus Christ is in the driver's seat. It displays itself in practical living, where attitudes of humility, actions of selflessness, and judgments of impartiality prevail. Devotedness to God and His truth, unwavering in that, and sincere love, identifying love to our neighbors. Is that sort of practical living descriptive of each one of us? What the Bible calls the abundant life, the life that demonstrates skill in the art of living, the life that glorifies God. Is our life like that? Is our life like that? There's one more verse here, isn't there? James likes to grab these proverbs that were used back then and just throw them into the text, but there is much meaning for us here. There is an evangelical import to what he is saying here. What we are witnessing here is the blessed result of a life that is lived, whether individually or corporately, with true wisdom. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. What he is saying there in this popular proverb is that righteousness prevails in an environment of peace. Put it another way, the pagans will be saved. The elect will grow in love for one another, in love for God, in perseverance under trials, in faith, where true wisdom dwells. Put another way, righteousness cannot flourish in a climate of bitterness. Righteousness flourishes in a climate of peace. Christians will only grow in grace, and the pagans will be saved by grace, where true wisdom abounds in the hearts of believers. And we need to ask ourselves, now I'm going to address us as a corporate body, if we are not seeing souls saved, if we are not seeing men and women strive after things like holiness and Christ-likeness, is it possible that false wisdom has a root in the church? Because where true wisdom abounds, then we can reasonably expect our great God to act on our behalf, saving souls and advancing His kingdom in our own hearts. He who sows righteousness reaps a sure reward. That is what Solomon said. That is certain. There is no ifs, ands, or buts. Oh, does that not cause us to look at ourselves and look at our church in the West, not only here at Sovereign Grace, but in the West, and cry, give us true wisdom, O God, from the treasure stores that are found in your Son, Jesus Christ. Equip us to live out that knowledge all for your glory. Revive, revive us, O Lord. That is what He is calling for here. Revival. How does our wisdom line up? Is it from the pit or is it from the pot? And now there's something for you who are outside of Jesus Christ. Have you gotten the message yet in the Epistle of James? Allow me to be a little bit direct. The Word of God provides both those things, knowledge and wisdom. Listen to me closely. You can all have knowledge, but it may avail you nothing. It is wisdom that is key. This is knowledge. You are a sinner. You are under the condemnation of Almighty God, and you are on the road to an eternity in hell, in perdition. It is true. It is lasting. It is forever. The Bible is not able to explain how horrid that condition is. And there is a solution, though. And the solution is found in Jesus Christ, God who became man, God who lived righteously on this earth on our behalf, God who died on the cross for the sinner's sin. That is knowledge. It's not wisdom, though. You know what wisdom is in the Bible? It's this. It is a response to that knowledge that honors God. And what is that response? It is repentance and it is faith. Repentance, a turning away from sin, and an absolute dependence upon Jesus Christ. Trusting in Him for your forgiveness. Trusting that He will appropriate His righteousness to your account. Wisdom is praying to God and asking for forgiveness. And that is what you must do. That is what you must do. Otherwise, you are still in a state of false wisdom. Solomon says elsewhere, and I'll close with this, in Proverbs 4, verse 7, wisdom is supreme. Think of wisdom as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is supreme. Therefore, get Jesus Christ. Though it costs all you have, and there is a cost in following Him, get Him. Get understanding. For the glory of God, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that You would search us once again. The Word having been delivered, we pray that it would not fall on deaf ears, that it would not fall, that seed, on stony hearts, but that in each and every case, each and every soul represented here this evening, that the seed would find good ground. And increasingly, as believers in Jesus Christ, may we manifest true wisdom, imbibing the knowledge of Jesus Christ through the Word and taking that knowledge and living lives that abase self and exalt the Savior Jesus. And Lord, grant true wisdom to a repentant heart this night in repentance and faith. We plead with you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would not only work this night, but as we go from this place, may he give the sinner no rest until he finds rest in Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.